The title of my sermon, The Sovereign Lord of Mercy. The Sovereign Lord of Mercy. I've heard it expressed, and probably you have as well, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. Even within the last month, twice I've heard somebody express that similar idea. Amazingly enough, one of those times was out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness on my hunting trip, where I ran into another hunter. I was up, you know, on a mountain, and this was the one time that I spent time alone. And I'm up looking around, and all of a sudden I see some sort of creature about 200 yards away. First instinct, maybe a mountain lion. Could have been a coyote. And you wonder, how in the world could you get something like that mixed up? Well, when it's your first time in the mountains and you're alone, everything's a mountain lion. So I see that, getting my binoculars and my scope for a little bit, and then I was like, I really don't want to find out what this is. So I slid off the side of the mountain that I was on and went walking with my eyes ever so consistently looking back to see if something was still hunting me. I didn't know. I'm sure it was right behind me, ready to eat me, but luckily I got away. But as I'm going, I stumble through this marsh and end up upon somebody else's campsite. Hunters in the middle of nowhere, and I was never so happy to see another human being in my life. I was like, tell them my sob story. And just so you know, you never want to tell hunters about your fear of mountain lions. You don't get any sympathy from them. They love that. So I'm telling them all about that. Then after a while, I kind of calmed down, hanging out with this guy. The topic came up that I was a pastor. I don't remember exactly how I brought that up. And then this dude that I was talking to was a pastoral intern. And somewhere in Missouri. And he just got done preaching for his pastor who was gone for a while. Anyways, a lot of conversation. Long story shortened. He brings up, as he's preaching through Acts 5, he says it was hard to preach Acts chapter 5. That's where Ananias and Sapphira get killed by God in church for lying to the Holy Spirit. He's like, that's more of an Old Testament thing, that judgment of God, and I just couldn't relate it to the people of today. And that type of thinking really does permeate our church. Not our church in particular, but the church abroad. They think this because of things like Sodom and Gomorrah, or when God judged the Egyptians, right? The 10 plagues, and then those that chased after the Israelites, he killed them all in the Red Sea. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah destroying the entire city, only one person left at the end, Lot. The Israelites in the wilderness over and over again, the judgment that was placed upon them, and even the fact that they don't get to enter the promised land, and he just causes them to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. The only issue with that is that it is the New Testament that discusses the greatest acts of God's wrath known in God's Word. There's never a place in Scripture that more displays the wrath of God than in the cross of Jesus Christ. There, God pouring out His wrath on His Son for all who would one day repent and believe His elect. Let alone, you have the great white throne judgment at the end of the Bible, where at the second coming of Christ, first Jesus comes in with His robe dipped in blood and destroys the wicked, and then gives all of the wicked of all ages bodies fit to endure the lake of fire forever. Sodom and Gomorrah does not hold a candle to the wrath poured out for all eternity in the lake of fire. It is true that God has always been a God of wrath, and He always will be, past, present, and future. It is also true that He has always been a God of love and mercy and grace, and He always will be. In fact, God is all of His perfections, all of His attributes, always. From eternity past to eternity future. And it's interesting that people make that comment when in reality, one of the first times, or the only time in the Old Testament where God reveals just a portion of His glory to someone, it's interesting the attributes that He highlights. It's in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, where God reveals just the back of His glory to Moses, enough to completely transform the shade of His face and terrifies the Israelites horrifically. And when the Lord passed in front of him in verse 6, and he proclaimed this, the Yahweh God, the Lord God, verse 6 of Exodus 34, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Not only all those merciful attributes of God, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The first thing that comes out about Him and Him proclaiming it about Himself, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. When you go through the Psalms, you constantly see those truths stuck together, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. You can see them in the prophets, and even in particular, Jonah brings up those very truths in our text this evening. But God has always been a God of grace, even from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, when He brings up the covenant that He will make with Abraham, in His plan, it's always been all nations. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And you get to Revelation, and all the people standing around the throne worshiping God is from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He's always had all nations in mind when it comes to salvation. Yes, through the means of His chosen nation, Israel, and then in the church. But God has always been determined to save all people groups. And it's a demonstration of His grace, because every people group down through the ages have always sinned against Him. There's not one person from Adam till the last person who's born who has ever deserved God's favor upon them. And as it is all throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, you see the grace of God. And perhaps no other book better displays this truth than the book of Jonah. If ever you come into contact with somebody who expresses that God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and in the New Testament he's a God of grace and mercy, you can take them to the book of Jonah, where the mercy of God is so put on display that he saves an entire city, the most wicked city in that time. Let alone the patience that he displays towards the rebellious prophet. We come to the end of our time in the book of Jonah. Seeing all the ins and outs of what's going on with Jonah and sailors being saved, the nation of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh being saved, even Jonah himself repenting in the belly of the fish, being rescued by God. But there's one last little thing that God wants to make certain that we see. We see Jonah run away at the beginning of the book, and we're never told why until you get to chapter 4, where the motives of Jonah are put out on display for anybody who would read the book to see. God wants to so highlight his sovereign mercy as he puts it up against the lack of mercy found in really the most righteous person of his day in the nation of Israel, God's people. And so, we come to Jonah chapter 4, where our goal will be for the rest of our time to get through those 11 verses. So, follow along as I read for you Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?" Here, the author, which is Jonah himself, skillfully withholds his motive for this rhetorical effect. We're all drawn in. We've seen all the things that have happened, and now it's like, wait, what's going on with Jonah? Why did he run in the first place? And God puts that on display for us. And so if you're taking notes, I want to walk through this passage with four headings. Four headings to help us to see what I believe is really highlighted here, the sovereign Lord of mercy. Number one, first heading, is the severe lack of mercy expressed. The severe lack of mercy expressed. You see that in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. There's a really important word there at the beginning of the sentence. We just get done in chapter 3 seeing God pour out his mercy upon the city of Nineveh. Remember that same city whose wickedness so boiled up before him that he could stand it no longer? They repent, and God relents and demonstrates mercy to them. And you come to chapter 4, and the last thing you would expect is, but. But what? God just saved an entire city. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. There's a word play going on in the Hebrew language here, all the way up from chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, through this verse in chapter 1. The word displeased is the same word seen as wicked in verse 10, and also in verse 8, their wicked way as well, and the word calamity in verse 10. It's the word, the general word for evil. And you can see that the men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his evil way, his wicked way. And then in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their evil way. And God relented concerning the same word for evil is calamity. He relents of his evil. So you have the city of Nineveh turning from their evil, God turning from his calamity, but then there's Jonah, who turns right back to his evil. He's greatly displeased. And it can literally be translated, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil to him, a burning. It's extremely emphatic. The author is saying that Jonah was furious. This boiling anger. You ever been there? One little thing keeps leading to another, and it keeps rising up inside of you. And by the time that all of your anger is put on display, there's that redness of face and that rage inside of you. And it's just angry. Maybe that's just me. He's furious. He can't believe his eyes. What? I mean, he must have been jumping for joy when God said, just go preach this message. In 40 days, you're going to be overturned. He was okay with that message of doom. But God relents regarding his calamity. He was hot with anger. And again, the Hebrew is emphatic, emphasizing the great magnitude of his anger. And you see it manifested, verses 2 through 3. He prayed to the Lord and said. Last time he prayed to the Lord, he was crying out for help. This time he prays and asks God to take his life. And he says, please, Lord. Addressing God personally. using his covenant name, Yahweh, his most important name, so to speak, the one that would be his most intimate name. Please, Yahweh. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's really what's taking place here. Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? We don't have anything recorded in the first chapter when he's there in Jerusalem and God calls him to go to Nineveh, but apparently, at least in his heart and his mind, he expressed, I knew. I know that God's gracious and compassionate, and I know he's going to save these people. I mean, that was his heart. I don't want to go because I knew that you would be gracious to them. His heart put on display an extreme hatred for this enemy city to his own nation, Israel. Racist heart. A selfish and self-righteous heart that he would ever think that he himself deserved the mercy of God and Nineveh didn't? He says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? And so in order to forestall this, in order to keep this salvation of this city from happening, I ran away. I fled to Tarshish and I went the exact opposite direction. I ran because I knew that you are a gracious, that word is really merciful and compassionate. The word compassionate speaks of a tender mother who cares for her child. You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. The word for anger there is in relation to the word nostrils. It's like long-nosed. he's slow to become angry. You kind of think of like the horse that, you know, gets upset. But that's kind of the idea there. That's where they get it from. Slow to anger and abundant. Not just loving, but abundant in loving kindness. Loving kindness being that critical Old Testament word that's used roughly 250 times. It's the word hesed in the original. It speaks of God's loyal love. It's that idea that God is so committed to you that even if you fail, he's not going to let you go. It's that idea where he committed himself to the nation of Israel, and though they would disobey him characteristically, he still sticks to his promises to them. Oh, we as Christians experience this loyal love. It's an eternal idea where in eternity past, God hand picks those whom he sets his eternal affection upon. He's saying, God, I know that you are kind and loyal and loving and one who relents concerning calamity. That's why I ran. And what is Jonah doing here? Complaining to God. He is expressing his complaint straight to God himself. I knew this was what you were going to do. And so, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Well, we do that same thing, right? Oftentimes it's not necessarily to God, though probably some of you have experienced that. We get on the phone after some, you know, hard situation in our life. Can you believe this happened? Can you believe he said that to me? Can you believe she did this? And that there's this, when things aren't going your way, there's this complaining that takes place. Maybe your coworkers hear it. Maybe your kids hear it. Maybe your husband or your wife gets it. Jonah is expressing his displeasure with God. Look at what you did. I can't believe you did that. you know what, God? Honestly, can you just kind of hear the selfishness like just bubbling out of him? Just take my life then. I don't want to live anymore. Please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And he directly addresses Yahweh twice there. He is, oh, Lord, look at what has happened. And we really do see the reason for his anger bubbling out in his prayer. In his prayer, 8 times, he refers to himself. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concern and clan B. Verse 3. Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He's just expressing his own selfish desire. It's all about him. And that's the issue, ultimately. He's got that elitist view that the nation of Israel had. Rather than remembering that they were the elect of God, that God chose them, though they didn't deserve it. The nation of Israel got to this point, especially here, as their borders have been extended as far as they did even when David and Solomon were kings. This is the most wealthy time of the nation of Israel, and all they can say is, we deserve God's favor. He's angry because things are not going his way. Which is exactly what James 4 talks about, right? Why do we kill and covet? Why do we murder? Because you don't get what you want. This is Jonah. He wanted that doom that he preached to come. He was not there in his heart and his mind saying, come to God and you'll be saved. He was all about that phrase, yet 40 days and you'll be overthrown. Isn't it incredible that God still uses people even when their motives are wrong? It's a great call for us to check our own motives. And he's got this elitist view, this selfish view, self-righteous view. When he's angry that Nineveh's not getting what they deserve, what about himself? The ultimate issue is that Jonah believed he deserved the favor of God and Nineveh didn't. And the reality is no one, not even Israel, deserved God's mercy. Neither do you or me. And yet we often walk into this trap as Christians as well. Sometimes we become self-righteous based upon some works that we do. Oh, I preached the gospel yesterday to somebody, or I read my Bible. You know, I spend an hour of prayer every single day. I'm not talking about myself here, I'm just giving scenarios. We get to this point where we think we've earned God's grace. Like the very reason that everything is going well for us is because we're doing what we're supposed to. Or maybe it's the affiliation that we have with others. I praise God for truths that flow from the Reformed circle. I do. And I align myself with those truths. But sometimes we can look down our nose at others who don't yet see the sovereignty of God, whom God in his kindness has not revealed to them yet that truth. And somehow we look at that and say, oh, I deserve this understanding this place in my life. Or maybe duration. Yeah, I've been a Christian a long time. I've seen it all. And we get comfortable in our Christianity. And you can tell when you've gotten to this point of, hey, I deserve the mercy of God. Just look at how you serve the Lord. Are you consistently looking to serve and please Him? All this affects the way we serve Him. Do we long to be used of Him? We see that self-righteousness bubble up in us as well. And we miss opportunities for real, genuine ministry. I mean, I think we've come to a place in our lives where we think we deserve it when we're not willing to humbly serve others. That was Jonah. So angry he wants to die. And again, it wasn't long ago that he's like, I called out in my distress to the Lord, He answered me. I cried for help from the death of Sheol. You heard my voice. One's calling for salvation, one's calling for death. The severe lack of mercy expressed by Jonah. Secondly, we see the severe lack of mercy examined. The severe lack of mercy examined. Starting in verse 4, you get that question, Yahweh said, and you know it's Yahweh because you've got all caps, L-O-R-D. Do you have good reason to be angry? That's a provoking question. Jonah's furious, hot with anger, throwing out his complaints to God. God just graciously, do you have good reason to be angry? Again, why not? Okay, next guy. Should have done that the first time. Are you kidding me? Provokes his thoughts. So much so that Jonah doesn't even reply. You see him pouting in chapter 5. Then, so God asks him a question. It's like Jonah gets up and he's like, okay, I'm walking away. I'm not going to answer that. She says that then Jonah went out of the city and sat east of it. I get this picture of like one of my little nephews. There's one, I'm not going to tell you who he belongs to or anything like that, but he is, if you tell him something he doesn't want to hear or something he doesn't like or you correct him at all, it's always, I mean, he gets his arms together, he pouts, he'll go sit somewhere, and the only way you can move him is if you pick him up. He won't do what you want him to do. This is Jonah. It's like, he knows what's going on inside of his heart. God asked him the question, and he's like, out. He goes and sits on the hill just to see what's going to happen to Nineveh instead of responding to him. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade, verse 5, until he could see what would happen in the city. And it's here that God provides a real-life object lesson. Demonstrating again His sovereignty over all things. That's why I say that the theme of Jonah is the sovereign mercy of God, because all along you see not only God pouring out His mercy, but constantly demonstrating His control over plants, animals, people, whatever. again, the only one not going along with his plan the way he should be is his own prophet. You have the sailors repent. You have Nineveh repent. You have the fish do exactly what God tells it to do, to be at the right spot at the right time. Here you have this plant comes up at God's command. A worm eats the plant at God's command. And a wind comes at God's command. Jonah. It took a lot to get him to go to Nineveh. And even then, his heart still bitter. Verse 6, the Lord God, Yahweh God, appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Are you kidding me? The compassion of God, the mercy of God, put on display yet again. Here's the prophet who just fires out his complaints, probably yelling. You can get even that tone from the original. God asks him a simple question and then gives him shade. For the distinct purpose, the text says, to deliver him from his discomfort. Just mercy after mercy after mercy poured out upon this man. And guess what? Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's like the no-brainer phrase that should come in the book, right? It's like, yeah, no wonder. But again, the author is being emphatic here, and it is the same structure as what you get in verse 1. What's negative in verse 1 is positive in verse 6. And the author is being really pointed. He is really trying to show us what it is that Jonah really likes. It's a word for rejoicing, happy. It was rejoicing to Jonah. A great rejoicing would be the translation. Just like it was an evil to Jonah, a great evil. Salvation of an entire city, that doesn't bring joy to Jonah. But anything that brings him comfort does. But God, in his sovereign mercy, not wanting to allow him to stay just in that sin. That's going to be unfortunate. That's my phone. Let me just turn that off. What a distraction that is. Okay, here we go. Wanting to put his mercy on display, removes the plant. Removes the comfort. Removes that thing that makes him happy. Because God is more concerned with his holiness than just his happiness. And he's still concerned about his prophet, even though his prophet has done nothing to earn that favor from him. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Verse 8, when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. God literally turned up the heat on Jonah to bring out what's going on inside of his heart by his mercy, longing for Jonah to see what's going on there. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah. By the way, same word as the worm attacking the plant is that word beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Just, I want to be done. Have you ever been there in your heart and your mind? It's like, I just can't believe this is still going on. Nothing's going my way. And anything to either get, just anything to get rid of the discomfort. God has sovereignly placed that discomfort there. Because he wants you to see your heart. It's an act of God's mercy by design to turn up the heat on our lives so that we would not get too comfortable in our own sin and in our own little world and not be focused upon him. Again, Jonah being a drama queen here. Oh, I begged with to my soul, it's better just to die. I felt like this when I was on my hunting trip, by the way. Up in the mountains, just trying to follow the long legs of Miss Mike Miller. Are you kidding me? That guy can move. And it was everything in me to just enjoy it at all. Oh, my legs hurt. Oh, I'm asleep. Oh, it's going to be cold at the tent. And everything whining and complaining. And I'd rather die than do that. Might have been a little extreme there. But that's what's going on in Jonah's heart. He's like, everything is going not going my way. And so God brings that provoking question again. He doesn't just tell Jonah what's going on. He gives him an opportunity to see for himself, his own heart. The greatest biblical counselor in the world, God himself. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, you guys can settle your heart, I'm not getting through point 4 tonight. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry. Forgive me, even death. He just wants to die. I'm done. But the question should have come with a resounding answer of no. He does not have any right to be angry about the plant. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. He didn't plant it. He didn't water it. He didn't do anything to cause it to grow. God in his kindness placed it there, and God in his kindness removed it. And you can see this sin of entitlement brewing up inside of him. How else would you get angry? I deserve that plant. I deserve that comfort. And God examines it by way of that object lesson, by way of simply asking the questions. Some things that God wanted to reveal to Jonah were things like the reality that Jonah was more concerned with what pleases himself rather than what pleases God. More concerned with the temporal comforts of this life than the eternal destination of souls? And is that not so true of you and me? We just want everything to be easy in this life. We just wanted to go our way. Oh, we love those little temporal comforts. And the minute God begins to pull on them at all, it's like, no, my life is going crazy right now. And it's all because, just like Jonah, instead of being God-focused, we are self-focused. Ask yourself a couple questions. Are you more concerned with what pleases God or more concerned with what pleases you? And are you more concerned with the temporal comforts of this life than the eternal destination of souls that surround our little world? If you're like me, get up, it's all about my schedule. It's all about my day, my agenda, my reminders. I try to throw in serving other people opportunities. And there are lost souls that surround us. God is concerned about them. If he's concerned and has compassion on wicked Nineveh, then he's got that same concern for the lost world even today. But too often we are like Jonah. We may not look out and say, that other country, I hate them, although we can when we start talking, politics, and we just need to go after them because they bombed us. And it's like, well, okay, I think war is okay. It's not something that we should just negate. We need war in this life at this time. But extreme hatred towards others? It's like we think America is the nation of Israel. We just need to get out and just lay waste everybody else around us. Again, praise God for our country. Praise God for those who serve our country. But we have the same type of thing go on in our own hearts and lives as well. And it's demonstrated, maybe not by, man, I want that country to burn, but us doing nothing about the issue of the sin around us. Like prayer for lost souls. And certainly opening our mouths for the gospel of Jesus Christ when we have opportunity. I'll close. Luke chapter 15. I was really convicted of this in my own heart. Just thinking, I'm so narrow-minded, so focused on myself. There's so much is beyond me. No, we're not God, and we can't have that same exact compassion that he demonstrates, the same mercy. But we do want to check our hearts to see where we stand. Jonah, the nation of Israel, from Jonah's time, all the way up through Jesus' time, had this same issue, this self-righteousness. And Jesus goes after it in the parable of the prodigal son. Oftentimes we look at the prodigal son and just think about the forgiveness of God and grace and salvation, and that's there. That is there. But the main point of the text, you got to be thinking about who he is writing to or who he's talking to at this time. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." And so he's speaking to them. And he says in the parable of the prodigal son, well, you guys know the story, but a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided the wealth between them. One thing leads to another. He goes out, squanders all of his inheritance. Comes to himself finally in verse 18, "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Honestly, that is a great picture of all of our own salvation, right? God in his kindness comes to us first, and out of that love and compassion and mercy that he has, he reaches out and he embraces us and saves us. Even though we have squandered our lives in our own sin. But the older brother, verse 25, was in the field. So after he embraces his son, the prodigal son, he gives him everything, kills the fatted calf, and they celebrate. The oldest son is in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has received him safe and sound." Sorry. Verse 28, "But he became angry." That's Jonah. "And was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" All Jonah was thinking about was himself. Too often, all we think about is ourselves. It's not about us. It's about God and what he's doing. Are you more concerned with what pleases you, or more concerned with what pleases God? Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for your sovereign mercy, which we will elaborate on Sunday. God, I thank you for the way that you deal with your people. So often we are like Jonah. How we need you, God, to grip our hearts and to show us our sins so that we might align our hearts with yours again. We get so distracted by the things of this world. We fall in love with the temporal comforts and pleasures. And so often miss out on the incredible work that you're doing around us. Lord, set our hearts and our minds on you again. Let us rejoice at your sovereign mercy because we owe our lives to it. Thank you for your love. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.